We thank you so much, Father, for the gift of your word and the gift of your son, Jesus Christ, whose mind it is. We thank you that it provides for us the information about the plan that you have so graciously provided for us in eternity past, and for the tremendous promises in your word that speak of your faithfulness and your grace in dealing with us. We just ask, Father, that you challenge us with your word tonight. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. As many of you know, we're in the middle of Christ's attendance to Jerusalem. This is actually his fourth trip. There will be actually seven that are recorded. He will remain here. If you might notice, I don't know if you've read ahead, but chapters 7 through 10 in the Gospel of John pretty much are a continuous teaching of Christ while he is in that area. But he is going to leave Jerusalem in a few days, and then he's going to return a few months later, but he's going to remain in this same area. He is not going to go back to Galilee, and so that's why you don't see any seemingly any breaks up to chapter 10. When he comes back to in chapter 10, he's going to come back for the Feast of Dedication, which as most of you know is Hanukkah, which is actually not a feast that is given in the Mosaic Law. It was a feast that was added by the Jews to their celebration after the Maccabean Revolution, sometime, I believe, it's around 200 B.C. So this feast that he's going to return for is not actually a biblical feast, but they do celebrate it. And he's going to continue to teach here, all right? And then the last time that he goes back, we're only 6 months away from the cross, where he will come to Jerusalem for his last time. So, as I said, he is going to remain in this area, in Judea, in the southern kingdom, for the next 3 months. And in that time, he's going to give us some amazing teaching. I'm a little bit ahead in my studies, and it's the messages that are coming up that he gives concerning himself, concerning the grace of God, concerning his purpose in saving all of mankind and fulfilling the covenants of Israel. It's just amazing. We have some wonderful, wonderful stuff coming up. But before we get there, we are in verse 44. He has given us a teaching here at the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles. And he has caused a division that we studied last week. Some have believed and some have not. And so when he does teach the grace of God, naturally religion and legalism do what they always do. They just want him to shut up. So what they do in verse 44, it says, some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid his hands on him. And don't lose the tremendous principle that comes from this verse that we did start last week, but I want to give you a few points on it before we finish the implication of it. When it's Christ's beliefs and his teaching, as he said in the beginning of chapter 7, the world would hate him because he exposes the world. He exposes the world concerning its evil. And anyone who stands up for the truth, you are going to expose the world's evil. And so your beliefs will go contrary to the basic herd mentality of mankind. And when you do that, you will be slandered and they will attempt to harm you. But don't ever give them a second thought. Christ never gave them a second thought. He was unafraid here, even though there were many in this crowd who wanted to seize him. And he knew well that the Pharisees, in fact, wanted to kill him. But Christ had absolutely no fear. And he's going to draw away from them for a little while because it's not yet his time. As he has already mentioned that to them, he will come and present himself to them and allow them to arrest him when it is his time, when it's time for him to go to the cross. But here he has absolutely no fear whatsoever. And why? He has no fear because of his faith in the Word of God. He has in his entire life always drawn close to the Father. And as it says in the book of Hebrews, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And that's what we have to do, except we weren't born into this world in perfection. We have to make a very real decision to draw near to God because our enemies will try and draw us away from God. You have the old sin nature, which is the agent within, will try and draw you away from God. The world system tries to draw you away from God, and the kingdom of darkness has tried and continually will try to draw you away from God. We have to make a volitional choice to draw near to God. Now, Christ did also, but Christ never experienced sin. He never sinned. We sin. We go outside the plan of God, and we have to make a decision to rebound and recover and to start thinking doctrine again. We need to draw near to God, and the promise is if we do that, he'll draw near to us. We closed last week with Psalm 37, where it says in verses 1 and 2, do not fret because of evildoers. Again, don't be afraid, because why? People will want to do evil against you. Don't fear them. Again, don't give them a second thought. Don't let them bring stress and anxiety into your soul. They are not worth it. You're protected by your Father. Just like the Father protected Christ, He is going to protect you. So you don't have mental attitude sins towards them. Don't get anxious or upset or stressed out because of them. We will have evildoers around us because we have positive volition towards the Word of God. We are going to stand out. We are not going to give in to their system of thinking, and therefore they're going to do wrong against us. So David, in writing the Psalm 37 again, says, do not fret because of evildoers. Do not be envious towards wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. What that means is they're going to have their day in the sun. Yes, they will. They will seem successful at times, naturally, but it's not going to last long. That's the promise in the Word of God. He continues in verses 3 and 4, trust in the Lord and do good. Do good means apply the Word of God. If you claim to love the Word of God, apply it. And trust the God for the consequences. Because as we'll see coming up, Christ is going to ask the people to lose their life so that you may find it. And that brings a certain amount of fear into mankind, that where God asked me to let go of some things that I'm really clinging to, and I don't want to let go of them, and so I've got to trust Him for the consequences, even though I don't know oftentimes what those consequences will be. But I know they'll be better than what I would have if I had clung on or held on to the things that God has asked me to let go of. He says it, and Christ is the one to say it over and over again, and He usually says it in the context of pick up your cross and follow Him. He says, lose your life that you may find it. He says it several times in the Gospels. He's going to say it coming up in John chapter 12. Lose your life that you may find it. In that context, pick up your cross and follow me. So trust in the Lord. Trust Him for the consequences and do good. Apply the Word of God in your life. Dwell in the land. Now, for them, that's Israel's land. But your land is the pre-designed plan of God. Dwell in it. When you are outside of it through sin, name and cite those sins quickly and get back in. That's dwelling in the land. And when you are, you cultivate faithfulness through application of the Word of God again and again and again. You see it work, and you cultivate faithfulness in your own life. Faithfulness towards the Word of God, applying it consistently. And then he says, delight yourself in the Lord. That Hebrew verb, anag, for delight, means to make sweet love with God. Actually, it is a word for love making. It is that intimate. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight in Him, in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. So the principle is that the Lord was protected by the Father, and He promised and prayed the same for all of us. Have faith in His promise and the efficacy of His prayer, and lose fear from your life. If you do that, if you lose fear from your life, you take away one of Satan's major weapons that he uses against the human race. If you lose fear from your life, you take out of Satan's hands one of his major weapons that he can use against you, which is to get you to fear. So don't miss the reason, though, why the Lord is not afraid. Is He going to use His omnipotence? No. I mean, think about it. This Jesus Christ is God. If they were to lay hands on Him and try to arrest Him, if He used His deity, I mean, He could knock them all out with one punch. But He's not going to trust in that. He's not going to trust in His omnipotence. He's not only going to trust in one thing. And it's the only thing He has ever, ever trusted in. And that, of course, is the Word of God. The Lord is not afraid because He trusts in the Word of God. He trusts in the promises of His Father. He trusts that His mission will be complete. Where did He learn of His mission? Where did He learn of Himself? He learned it through the Scriptures. He learned it Himself in the Old Testament Scriptures. And of course, much was revealed to Him by God the Father. But of course, all of it falls under the category of the Word of God, the words that come from God. We have the same thing. So if He trusted in the Word of God and it caused Him never to be afraid, we have the same option. The Word of God says that He will not be seized until the Passover. He believes that and he knows that. And even when he is seized at the Passover, which will be 6 months from this point, he will not fear, knowing that this is God's plan for his life. God has a predesigned plan of God for every church age believer. And as the Father has protected the Son, the Father is going to protect you. That's his promise. However, without the Word of God circulating in your soul, you will guaranteed lose sight of that plan. If you don't have the Word of God circulating in your soul, if you don't listen and take in and concentrate on the Word of God on a daily basis, you will start to get involved in the world, get occupied with the world, and you will lose sight of the plan that God has for your life, and I guarantee you, you will start to fear. If you have not fear in your life right now, if you neglect the Word of God, that fear will creep right back in. That's a guarantee. But occupation with the Lord Jesus Christ and your very own plan that he has designed for your life, and it is unique to you, that's the circulation of doctrine in your soul, the application of problem-solving devices will not only erase fear, but it will supply something else that the world doesn't experience, and that is the peace of God. Christ said, a peace I leave with you. He said, my peace I give to you. He said, my peace do I give to you before he left. And that peace would come through the doctrine that he loved, through the Holy Spirit that empowered him. Don't forget, in his humanity, he had a plan devised by the Father, and we have that exact same plan. It's unique to our lives and our personalities and our desires, but the overall power of it is the same. The power is the Word of God and the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. We all have that. We all have a spiritual gift. We all have a personal sense of destiny. We all have the same 10 problem-solving devices. We all have the same mystery doctrine that we learn from. So even though our plans are at times often unique like a fingerprint, much of them is the same between us all. And he said, I will give you my peace. And he said, it's a peace that the world can never understand. And the world can't understand it because they can't have it, because you can't have it without a relationship with God. So when you focus on your plan, not someone else's plan, your own plan, what has God got for you in this life? And he promises that it is something fantastic, beyond what the eye has seen, ear has heard, or ever even entered into your mind in your wildest dreams in Ephesians 3:20. It is a life that goes beyond dreams. And if you have faith in that, life should be very much exciting for you. But when you lose sight of the Word of God, if you neglect the Word of God, you will lose sight of your plan. You will lose sight of Jesus Christ. You'll no longer be occupied with him. And the problem-solving devices will not function. And therefore, into your soul, fear will creep all over again. You can lose your peace like that. It can happen in a moment. And then that's when you sin and go into the cosmic system, you can lose your peace in a moment. If you don't rebound and recover, that peace can be gone for quite some time. We all must always keep our eyes on that. So peace in your soul means the absence of fear. And what a beautiful verse in Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through 8. Again, speaking of the one who, what? Trusts in the Lord. Blessed or happy is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream. Now the water here represents the Word of God. The roots of this tree that extend to the stream is your constant intake of the Word of God. And invisible to much of us, and actually when you sit here and listen to the Word of God, like the roots are under the ground, none of us know who's metabolizing, who's really learning, and who's not. I mean, you might be here daydreaming about what you're going to get for Christmas or what you got to do for Christmas. I don't know. I mean, we don't know that about each other, but it is an invisible thing. Just like we are invisible heroes in this world, that stream that feeds our soul is going to be unique to every single one of us. We have to learn the Word of God for ourselves. The revelations that come to you when you say, wow, I finally understand something about God, that's got to come to you personally. It doesn't necessarily come because someone teaches it to you. It might take you hearing it 50 times before it's something finally clicks. But see, that's all with you. It's all unique to you. And in fact, that's going to come up tonight about how the Word of God is supposed to be a personal revelation just to you. But before we get to that, it says again, you'll be like a tree. Don't forget, who is this? This is the one who puts his trust in the Lord, not in people, not in things, not in a secure future. This is the one who puts his trust in the Lord. He will be like a tree planted by the water. Planted again here means also foundation, like your foundation is Christ, that extends its roots by a stream, and it will not fear when the heat comes. Now, what's the heat? Those are the problems. That's the adversity. And I see many times people find the positive believers find themselves in this heat. And I often see, and I mean, I'm sure I do it myself, they seem to get shocked by it. That, why is this happening to me? Well, you've been learning about the fact that you need to suffer in the Christian way of life for years and years and years. And finally, when suffering comes, people get kind of shocked by it. Like, oh my God, I can't believe that happened. Why can't you believe that? This is the way it's supposed to be. We have been called not only to believe in Christ, but to suffer for his sake. If you have a concordance at home, look up the word suffer. It's all over the place in the New Testament. We have to go through these trials. When you are in that trial, the heat, if your roots are not connected to the Word of God, meaning you have circulation of doctrine in your soul, what will happen to you is you are going to wither. You are going to wither, and you will be no different than an unbeliever, no different at all in your application and behavior. So again, though, however, the good news is that if you stay connected to the Word of God, you will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green. And that means overtly there. That means overtly, I'm not stressed out. I don't say, yeah, I'm bearing this for Jesus, you know, and I'm not stressed out. I don't have lines on my face. I do have a peace that goes beyond what the world can see. And people can see it in you. Believers, usually, those who understand. So again, its leaves will be green. It will not be anxious in a year of drought. Now, a year of drought means, hey, guess what? Drought is coming. That means a promise. The weatherman says the drought is coming. Which means that whatever happens to you, I've lost my finances, my relationship fell apart, a family member died, a loved one died, whatever the case may be, you won't be anxious about that because of what? You trust in the Lord. This is all part of his plan for my life. Whatever it is, whatever enters your life, it cannot enter your life unless God the Father allows it to. It cannot unless he allows it to. That's all about the divine decrees. So the tree or the positive believer will not be anxious in a year of drought, nor cease to yield fruit. And how do we glorify God in this life? By this is my Father glorified, Christ said in the Upper Room Discourse in John 15, that you bear much fruit. By this is my Father glorified. So, I mean, if the only time that you really actually love doctrine is when everything is going well and swimmingly, but when, you know, life goes in the crapper, it's you draw into yourself and you get self-absorbed and self-pitied and you know, I don't want to go to Bible class anymore because all of a sudden everything's about you. Well, you're not going to glorify God in this life because the time where you really do bear the most fruit is when the most pressure is put upon you and you've got to be prepared for that. So we take an example here from our Lord, our prototype. He is here in Jerusalem in the midst of his enemies. He knows they want to kill him. They want to drag him away and seize him. But he is absolutely unafraid. He's protected. And here Christ is going. They're going to tell the temple police to go and arrest Jesus Christ. Now, you don't have the temple police after you. I don't think that that's true. But the temple police just represent that year of drought or that heat that comes upon us, the adversity. See, we're promised to be delivered from all fears. And the promise of deliverance from fear extends to two types, your external fears and your internal fears. I personally believe the internal fears are the ones that are the hardest. But anyway, be that as it may, the external fears come from those attacks that come from without. slanders, attacks, opposition from men. Those are what I call external attacks that can lead to external fears, fears of external things. But then there's the internal things, your low self-image, your seeming inadequacy. And here, and I think a place of great fear is fear of losing your life. I don't mean physical death there. I mean what I mentioned just a few minutes ago. Lose your life that you may find it. God says, you've been holding on to that thing for too long. I want you to let go of it. I want you to leave it behind. But, you know, God, I don't want to. I mean, I've grown used to this thing. And sometimes it's a very evil thing, but we've been living with it so long. Our old sin natures had fellowship with our old sin natures for so long that when God asks us to say, all right, it's about time for you to leave that behind. And it's actually written, I can't remember the verse, but I believe it was Peter who said, there's been enough time with childish things. You need to leave those things behind. God will very much press upon your heart as you're listening to doctrine when it's time to leave certain things behind. And that can be a source of fear. But the solution to that fear is, again, in Psalm or either one, Psalm 37 or Jeremiah 17. Do you trust the one who's asking you to do this? I mean, he said, as we saw last week when he was standing on the mountain in Matthew 28, he said to his disciples, I want you to stop fearing. And then he said, because all authority has been given to me. So in other words, when I put my life in the Lord's hands, there's no one above him. No one has authority over him that can take it away from him or do evil to me. If I entrust my life to him, that's really the only place where I can really trust somebody. I can't trust a human being. They don't have his authority, but I sure can trust him. And I can trust him fully, 100%. And so as I do so, the promise of losing fear can actually occur. But I do have to trust. So this deliverance depends solely on your decision to trust in the Lord. John 7:44. Are we still in John 7? Yeah. In our passage, enter here now the temple police who have been sent by the Sanhedrin. And some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. Now, religion doesn't take any chances. They don't take any chance with Christ here. Enough is enough. They've seen what he can do, and enough is enough. They need to kill this guy because he's just dragging their messages down, and he's taking away disciples from them, and he's exposing them for the evil that they have in their hearts. So the word wanted means that they desired to seize him by force, but yet no one touched him. And why is that? Here comes the word of God again. When they heard the message, the temple guards stood there unable to do a thing. The message hit home with them. What stopped the temple guard? Because, see, they're going to be sent by the Sanhedrin, which they're in some back room in the temple. And they're going to come back to that back room without Jesus Christ. They're not going to have him. And the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin's going to say, where is he? And they're going to say, we didn't get him. We just couldn't. We couldn't take him. Why? Does it say anything about the fact that... that Christ said, no, don't take me, or he showed them some kind of power or glory, or did another miracle? Nope. They just heard his message, and it stopped them in their tracks. They heard his words. And so when they heard the message, the temple guard stood there, not able to do a thing. Every man in that group was ready to become a believer. And they were. They did. Many of them. We don't know exactly how many, but we know here that many of them did become believers here in the temple guard. And so here is divine protection. They came to him to do violence, and they stayed to hear his wonderful message. And the message actually caused them to believe. And so they, for many of them, think about it. This is the Messiah. This is the one that our Old Testament speaks about. How in the world can I arrest him? This is the one. They believed because they heard his message. Again, what does change a man's heart from wanting to seize Christ and arrest him to actually believing in him? And now we're going to see they're going to go back to the Pharisees, their bosses, and they're going to say something pretty amazing to these Pharisees. I mean, if the Jew, now the Romans are in power at this time, but if the Jews were in power, if you gave this order to a temple guard and he doesn't do what you asked him to, well, they could probably stone them to death. So these guys are really taking a chance, but they know that there's nothing they can do because they have believed in him as their Savior. So look at verse 45. They go back to the officers. The police come. Go back to the chief priests. The officers therefore came to the chief priests and Pharisees And they said to them, why did you not bring him? Where is he? Verse 46, the officers answered, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. Now, this is actually hilarious. It really is, because, well, we'll see it coming up. But first, before we get to the word answered, and this actually gets back to how you have to perceive doctrine. It can't be, guys, because your wife or your husband is a believer, so you're, all right, I'll go to church. You know, what the heck? I'll go with them. It can't be because of any other reason. I don't want to list them because it just not necessary. It cannot be for any other reason than you yourself, you personally, desire to know more about Jesus Christ, that you desire to know more about your plan, that you desire to know more about your spiritual gift, your application of the problem-solving devices. I mean, when it comes to listening to doctrine, you actually have to be somewhat selfish with it. In fact, I don't mean selfish in a bad way. I think you understand what I mean. It is for you. The word is for you. It is to be a revelation to you. And when it says that the officers answered, the Greek word is really important here. Now, we don't really do too much Greek in this series because it's more of an overview, but here it's important. When it says they answered, it's an aorist passive indicative of apokrinomai. And the important part to this is the prefix, apo. Apo means for yourself. It means to, in reference to yourself. And so here it means to discern so that you have an answer for yourself. In other words, they heard his message and they received an answer for themselves. It came right to them. It was for each and every one of them. It was an answer for themselves. This is yet another verse that emphasizes that everyone has to believe for themselves. They have to believe for themselves. Positive volition cannot be coerced. Not by a government, not by a parent, not by anybody. And in fact, it can't be even coerced by God. It's the one thing in the human soul that God will never touch. Your volition that is freely yours. And the aorist tense here speaks of a point of time. The aorist tense means a point of time. It can be something like our past tense in the English. And it means that when this point of time was that exact time when the message hit home and they went from negative volition to positive volition. And here, don't miss this. This is wonderful. This is a passive voice. I love the passive voice here. The passive voice always means that the subject receives the action of the verb. They received the message. They received an answer. Did they go out looking for a message or an answer? No, they were not. Were they seeking for God? Not at all. They were on obeying orders to go and arrest what they believed to be a criminal. The one that was blaspheming in the temple. The one who broke the Sabbath and had a demon, all the lies that the Pharisees propagated about him. But the passive voice means that they heard something that they weren't expecting. But it was for them. They received an answer in themselves from Christ, and their volition went positive. And it brings out a marvelous, marvelous principle. God came to them. They didn't seek after God. Now, if you remember the day you were born again and saved, you were not seeking for God. I guarantee it. Now, God came to you at the proper time, at the exact moment that he knew your volition would go positive. God came to them. It says God calls. It's all throughout the whole Bible, really, Old Testament and New, that God calls. We don't call God. That's why that false doctrine to ask Jesus into your heart is asinine. For anybody to ask, you don't ask Jesus anywhere. You don't invite him anywhere. He invites you. You don't invite him. That's the grace of our God. Christ gave them the message and the gospel, and they received that in grace. They never earned or deserved it, and they believed in Christ as Savior. That's a wonderful principle. Again, the grace of God. And when anything in our lives, I mean, it can't be emphasized enough. It can't be believed enough, and you can't remind yourself of it enough, that anything that comes from God comes by means of his grace. We never initiate the things that God has for us. The plan that God predesigned for your life is just that, predesigned. It was done in eternity past. He didn't ask you your opinion of it. He didn't ask you what spiritual gift would you like. We don't ask him for such things. He has done it all on our behalf in eternity past. So now, this is great. They respond to the Pharisees, not ever Not at any time has anyone ever spoken like this man. Don't miss the gravity of this statement, what they're saying. Who are they talking to? They're talking to the chief priests and the scribes. Who was the ones who taught in the temple exclusively? The chief priests and the scribes. They're the ones who usually taught. The ones who generally taught in the temple were these guys. And they're coming right up to him and saying, this guy just gave us a message that you guys had never even touched upon. Like, this guy's message was so good. And, it's like going up to Pastor Bob after you've been listening to him for years and saying, oh, I just heard this other guy. You've never heard a message like this guy taught. You know, Bobby would be like, why are you telling me that? But they have the guts to actually say this. They're truthful. No one has ever taught like this. And as I said, the only ones who generally taught in the temple were from the Sanhedrin. And the guards are saying, in effect, right to their faces, you've never taught a message even close to this guy. You've never taught a message even close. And that's a slap in the face to an arrogant, puffed up Pharisee. Wow, you really should have heard this guy's message. It's better than anything you've ever taught, anything you guys have ever done. And by the way, the guards have heard almost every message they've ever given. Because what do the guards do? The guards are there to be in the temple, and they've heard all these Pharisees' messages. So they've heard every message you've ever given, and none of those have even come close. So the guards went to arrest Jesus, and they in turn were arrested by his message. And so much so that they had no fear in telling their bosses all about it. Through their faith in the gospel, they didn't care about the opinion of the Pharisees. I mean, notice the transformation in their lives. They don't care about the opinion of the Pharisees. They don't really seem to care about the power of these religious, self-righteous Pharisees. And now apply that to the spiritual life after salvation. Should you have fear? They have, right here, again, they have no fear of saying this to these Pharisees. So what does that tell us? Positive volition towards doctrine gives you the ability to have spiritual self-esteem. And when you have that, you are spiritually self-sustained. It means that you trust in the Lord and Him only. That you're not you don't use people as a crutch. You no longer use human defense mechanisms as a crutch. You don't use anything human or earthly as a crutch. Not anymore. Now, these guys don't have spiritual self-esteem. I mean, they've been saved for like 5 minutes, probably, so they can't have that yet. But if you continue in your positive volition toward doctrine, you will. They show evidence already, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes being saved, of having no fear of these Pharisees and what they're going to say to them. No, we didn't bring him. We didn't arrest him. Sorry, we broke your orders. We didn't carry out your orders. And by the way, he teaches way better than any of you guys have ever taught. I mean, they have no fear of this whatsoever. If you continue in positive volition, you will have that spiritual self-esteem. Not human self-esteem, spiritual self-esteem. Because you rely on your relationship with God. Now also we have here, before we leave this verse, another wonderful and yet subtle reminder that you might miss if you read over it too quickly. But we have here a reminder that miracles are not what saves people. The temple guard here have seen Christ do his miracles. They saw Christ raise that man, man that was lame at the pool of Bethesda. They've seen him do his miracles. And they didn't believe because of his miracles. It wasn't his miracles that got them saved. Because miracles can't save you. Miracles are not what saves. Certainly the miracles that Christ did would draw people to his message. But obviously we see here it is the word of God that saves. It is the gospel that saves. These same guards saw Christ heal a man on the Sabbath, and they were not impressed. When they heard Christ speak this last day of the feast, they were impressed, and they believed so as to have eternal life. So in heaven, there will be plenty of eyewitnesses that you can talk to about this day, and you will see it through their eyes. I would just like love to, this is another group of people that I can't wait to run into in heaven and talk to them about this day. I mean, this last day of the feast is an amazing day. I just want to talk to anybody who was there. So again, in verse 47, continuing in verse 47, the Pharisees then say something, they're going to say something again that's pretty laughable, because they're so ignorant. They really are just so, what mankind is in his arrogance is just stupid. Mankind is a stupid, stupid creature. And there's no other way around it. I mean, God created us in His image, but I mean, He really went to the bottom of the barrel to get whatever He decided to make man's soul out of. In our arrogance, I mean, people are just plain dumb. We're just plain stupid. If our eyes are not open to the Word of God, we continue to be stupid. And even if we do have positive volition toward doctrine, we know that we are the mighty and noble that are spoken about in 1 Corinthians. So we'll see what they say here. Verse 47, the Pharisees therefore answered them, "You have not been led astray, have you? Led astray?" They became born again and saved. And here's this is just wonderful. No one of the rulers of the Pharisees has believed in him, has he? In other words, we didn't believe in him. So what do you think you're doing? It's wonderful. This actually is like what our government is doing right now. Look, don't think. Just do what I say. Don't think about it. Don't use reason or logic. Look, whatever we believe, that's what you should believe. Why? We're the Pharisees. You're not. We've been brought up in theological universities. You haven't. If we've rejected him, so should you. Don't be so stupid. It's the arrogance of mankind. In other words, the Pharisees say, we haven't believed in him, so why should anybody else? I don't get it. Why people are being so led astray by this liar. We're the smartest, basically what they're saying. And so you should follow our example. In other words, don't think for yourself. Just do what we do. Now, this is the oldest argument from personal authority. It's the old argument. Don't ever fall for this line. Do the scientists believe? Do the PhDs, do they believe? Do the professors believe? You know, Professor so-and-so says that he just studied some microorganisms and, yeah, he's pretty much concluded that we all came from monkeys. Now, maybe you came from a monkey, but I did not. Dr. So-and-so said this. I always get angry at sometimes in the History Channel, if you checked it out, it's sometimes the only thing to watch on television. They'll do these programs on the Bible and programs on Jesus Christ and everything. And they'll always interview Dr. So-and-so from some prestigious university, and he's talking out of his backside. He doesn't know what in the world he's talking about. Because why? Yeah, they probably know the Greek and Hebrew. They probably know every scripture in the Word of God. But they don't believe any of it. They just think it's been written by man. It's something to be studied, like Shakespeare. That's about all it is to them. And so many of them, there are, and I get too angry, and I have to shut them off because I have mental attitude sins towards them. And, you shouldn't get angry at the person, but they're doing is getting on TV and putting down my Lord and Savior. And I don't like that very much. So we see this a lot. Many, many people have been educated in worldly universities by other professors who see the Bible as a history book in a series of allegorical stories. That's all they see it as. They are ignorant of the divine revelation of the truth, yet they are esteemed by the world system as wise and authoritative. These are the modern-day Pharisees. And Paul answered this trap. Paul answered this for us so we don't fall into this trap. That, just because someone is Dr. So-and-so and he speaks eloquently and he's got like 400 degrees, it doesn't mean a damn thing. It's the not-so-wise. I mean, who was Christ? A carpenter. What was Christ's education? I don't really know. But, I mean, obviously the smartest man who ever walked the earth because he was perfect. But still, he came from a very, very poor place that was not esteemed at all. In fact, they're going to make fun of Nicodemus. They've already made fun of Jesus coming from being lived in Galilee. They always made fun of people coming from that area. But anyway, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. This is another place where, doubt can creep into your soul. I mean, how is it that so many people don't believe this? And to them, it's actually absolutely foolish that you would believe that a Jew from 2,000 years ago died on a cross and that makes you go to heaven. I mean, to them, it's silliness. And so many of them think it's silly and foolish. And doubts can creep into you. Well, am I believing something silly and foolish? You know, don't let doubt creep into your mind. Here's where Paul answers this trap. The word of the cross in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1:18. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, foolishness. But to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. What a difference. I mean, two different camps. Christ said in an earlier verse that he caused a division in the crowd when he was in the temple. Believers, unbelievers. That's what he is. He's divisive. That's what we talked about all last week. Controversial as can be. It come to put a father against his son, a mother against his daughter, father-in-law against mother-in-law. Your enemies will be the members of your very own household. He is the most divisive person ever. Notice the huge difference. So those who are perishing, the word or the message of the cross is absolute foolishness. But to us, it is the very power of God. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. There's the real issue. God was well pleased through the foolishness, that's his God's sarcasm now, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believed. God was pleased. Oh, you think that's foolish? Well, guess what? That message just snatched someone out of hell, and they are in heaven, going to be with me in a resurrection body forever and ever and ever. There is no greater transformation that happens in a person when they believe in Christ as their Savior. There is no greater change of anything in this world than the person who becomes a believer. He, by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, entered into union with Christ. 40 things given to us at the moment of salvation. The absolute change from unbeliever to believer is amazing. It's astounding. It is the greatest change that could ever, ever happen. And that's power. That is power. But to those who are perishing that don't believe it, they say that's absolutely foolish. I mean, seriously, you think you're going to heaven because some obscure Jew 2,000 years ago died in Palestine? Are you serious? You really believe that? But to the saved, this is the very power of God. You bet I believe it. You bet I know who he is. He was God who became a man. It's because of him, this is the one that I worship. Because without him, I'm nothing. I am absolutely nothing. So the cross, what is it to those of us who believe? The cross is the place of ultimate love. I hope, as a teacher, you're always concerned about people getting it or are they not. It's just a natural thing that comes to any teacher. But I hope you never, ever get familiar with what happened in those 6 hours on the cross, and really the 3 hours where he died on the cross for your sins. I mean, I hope it crosses your mind almost every day that I'm alive courtesy of the grace of God, that I have eternal life because he loved me this much, loved me enough to become a man, and not only that, but to come into this world to die on my behalf. It is the place of ultimate love. The cross is the place of extreme grace and the fulfillment of the first promise of total victory over evil in the angelic conflict. Genesis 3:15. The woman is going to have a seed, and he, Satan, is going to bruise you on the head, even though you're going to bruise him on the heel. He is going to destroy you. The fulfillment of the first promise of total victory over evil. The cross was all God's accomplishments on behalf of the human race. And love, grace, and truth, that's God's power. That is God's power. And that's what occurred at the cross. The truth was fulfillment of that very promise in Genesis 3:15. Grace, no one ever earned or deserved it. In fact, if mankind had any part in it, it wouldn't have worked. So God didn't want mankind's anything, any input on this. God knew that he had to do it himself. And ultimate love, for God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son. As we celebrate this season, make sure, don't forget, it's easy to get caught up and I got to buy more presents, I got to go to the store, I got to go to the supermarket, I got to get this and this and this and this and this. Don't forget why we are here this season. Don't forget the reason for the season. which is the fact that that night in Bethlehem, God became a man and he led men to himself. That star that led the Magi to him, again, it was God's calling them. They saw the star in the sky. They didn't come looking for Jesus Christ. After they saw the star, those men in the east saw it in the east and they said, that's the king. That's the one. That's the Messiah. Then they went looking for him. God always calls first. Love, grace, and truth. So that's why God says he was well pleased through the foolishness of the message. Foolish? Really? You think so? But it is not. It is the very power of God to us who believe. And herein lies the incredible difference between the believer with positive volition and the unbeliever. The unbeliever and the believer with positive volition. What the unbeliever finds to be total foolishness, the believer with positive volition towards doctrine finds it to be love, grace, and truth. And that those things he cherishes as his very life, as his very fabric. To the unbeliever, they're totally foolish. Now, if you're a believer without positive volition toward doctrine, you're going to totally forget what that cross is all about. You're going to, if you're not reminded of it, you've got to be reminded of it all the time. That's why doctrine daily is so important. That's why the same doctrines have to be taught again and again and again. I'm not teaching you anything tonight that you haven't heard before, probably. But it has to be taught again and again to inculcate it into your mind so that you can't forget it. Because if you go negative, if you neglect doctrine, if you get apathetic towards this word, then you are going to forget it. And you're going to find yourself in the world remembering those things. And fear and doubt, anxiety, all that things that are not the peace of Christ, mental attitude sins, are going to creep into your soul and take root and destroy any semblance of happiness that you have. So the unbeliever finds what he finds to be total foolishness. The believer with positive volition toward doctrine cherishes these things as his very life. God causes, Christ causes division. And that's really the brunt of it. Go forward to 1 Corinthians 2:14. A popular verse, but in this context should be read. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but a natural man, the psychikos man, the soulish man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are, there it is again, foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually appraised. Now go back to John 7. We'll go pick it up in verse 49. Again, here are the Pharisees again. They're not done sticking their foot in their mouths. They got one more. John 7, 49. Now, of course, they say again, let me go back there. I lost my place. The Pharisees therefore answered them in verse 47, you haven't been led astray also, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? In other words, we don't believe, neither should you. Then in verse 49, but this multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed. The irony here is thick. This is such a stupid thing to say. This multitude, which does not know the law, is accursed. Okay, fine. Really? Really? Does the law save you? No. Do they know the law? They know it fluidly. They know it from back to front. They know every verse. Couldn't be a Pharisee if you didn't. They know the law fluidly, yet they're the ones who are under a curse because the law does not save anyone. The law wasn't given to man to save man. You can't be saved by following the law. You can be saved one way and one way only, by believing in Jesus Christ as your Savior. What did the law do? It led a person to Christ. The law really, first, Codex 1, which is the Ten Commandments, was for how a nation could be prosperous. Codex 3, which were the laws of divine establishment, were for the same thing, for the human being to be prosperous and a nation to be prosperous. And then Codex 2 in the middle was all the feasts and festivals that showed or gave the message, the visible message of Christ. The Levitical offerings were to show you that, look, the law, you can't follow it. Nobody can follow it. So you need a Savior. And that's what was in Codex 2, talked all about the Savior. But how many people in our day and age think that you can be saved by following the Ten Commandments? Or that you can be saved by following the law? If you think anybody gets saved by the law, tell me how Abraham got saved. Tell me how Enoch got saved. Tell me how Jacob got saved. Because none of them had the law. The law wasn't given until Moses. So anyone pre-Moses, what, couldn't be saved? The law has nothing to do with it. The law was designed for the prosperity of Israel through divine establishment laws, and it was designed to reveal the Messiah through the Levitical offerings. So observance of the law. They say this crowd's cursed. Why? Well, they don't know the law. It has nothing to do with it. Observance of the law, memorizing the law as any intellectual, did never ever save anyone. People in all dispensations and in all generations have been saved in one way and one way only. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Satan has been tirelessly adding to faith alone and Christ alone since the beginning of time. I mean, think of the first two children of Adam and Eve. Why did Cain kill Abel? Cain brought an offering of the ground, his own work. And he said, look, God, look at these beautiful fruits and vegetables that I produce for you. And Abel sacrificed the lamb and said, this represents, you know, the death, you're saving me. So he gave him that. And God looked favorably on Abel's offering and told Cain, this is what you should offer to me. You kill a lamb, an offering of blood that represents the coming of the Messiah that's going to save you. And Cain wouldn't do it. What did Cain want to do? Cain wanted to produce his own thing. It's the issue of human good. Right there, Satan was adding to salvation. Look, God, I've made something for you. God said, I don't want anything from you. I don't want anything from you except your worship. I don't want anything from you, just your volition and acknowledging me to be the awesome, wonderful God that I am. I want you to trust me. I don't want you to deuce for me. I want you to trust me. Just trust me. Have faith in me. Trust me. And I think if you're honest with yourself, I mean, if you fully trusted God right now, you'd have arrived. You don't need to grow up anymore. There are areas in all of our lives where we don't trust God right now. We all have them. There are rooms in our soul that we haven't let God into yet. We stand in front of the door and say, no, there's nothing for you to see in there. I don't want you to go in there. And God's like, well, you want to move out of the way so I can go in there and see what's in there? No, please don't go in there. There's nothing in there. You don't want to see anything in there. Stupid. Don't go in. We hide things. We don't trust God in areas of our lives. And all of us at different stages of spiritual growth, some of us don't trust a lot. Some of us don't trust a little less. But be that as it may, none of us have arrived. None of us have been at the place where we don't have to grow up anymore. You know, I don't think any of us can say, as the Apostle Paul said, I've run the race and I've finished the course. I have not. There are plenty of areas in my life. When I was studying this yesterday, I had the day off yesterday, wonderful snow day, for my first snow day, which was wonderful. And, so I got to pour some more time into this and study it a little bit more. And I was asking myself, in what areas of my life do I not trust God? And I started to write a mental list. I thought to myself, why don't I write it down? And I said, well, that's kind of stupid. All I'm doing is bringing up bad stuff. And plus the list started getting a little longer than I thought it was going to be. So I stopped immediately. There are plenty of areas where we don't trust. And the reason why that comes up is that God, that's all he asks us for. Trust him. Believe in him. Trust him. What has Satan done since the beginning? Add to the gospel just like he's added to the spiritual life. No, it's not just trust him and receive in grace for salvation. We add what? Water baptism, repentance, speaking in tongues, all these things that, asking forgiveness and asking Jesus in your heart. All the things that Satan has added to the gospel. But to the spiritual life, he's done the exact same thing. Human works added to the spiritual life. And it has nothing to do with that. It's nothing. It's actually what are you going to be judged for at the judgment seat of Christ? Human good. You're not going to be judged for your sins. You're going to be judged for the things, the deeds that you have done. And the ones that were done in human good are going to be burned. And the ones that you did in divine good are going to be those gold, silver, and precious stones. What is the issue? Do I trust and rely on the grace of God? Or am I trying to do this myself? Am I trying to impress God on myself? Or am I just simply trusting in his word? So the law was given to Israel to prosper Israel. but observance of the law never, ever saved anyone. They have, the Pharisees who said, these people are cursed because they don't follow the law, they don't believe in the law. They're the ones that are under a curse. They have rejected Jesus Christ. And so even what they do have, the opportunity to believe, the temple, their very nation, all of it's going to be taken away from them. When Titus in the Roman army comes in 70 AD, about 40 years from this time, he's going to absolutely destroy Jerusalem. So they say the crowd is under a curse because they don't know the law. Yet they're under the greatest curse, the curse of spiritual death through rejection of Jesus Christ. As we've seen, if you go back to, I'm going to skip that. So therefore, the law, while a great blessing to Israel, has nothing to do with salvation. Rather, the law showed anyone who observed it their need for a Savior. But as will all religious people, they jump to conclusions that are not true. The people are not cursed because they don't know the law. The Pharisees are cursed because they've rejected Jesus Christ. They have accused Christ, and we're starting to get a list here of their accusations, of being demon-possessed, being a drunk. They called him a drunk and a glutton. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath, being insane, being a Galilean and not from Bethlehem, so he wasn't qualified. And never once did they believe that they could be wrong. After all, they're the members of the Sanhedrin. We're the Sanhedrin. We haven't believed in him, have we? So neither should you. But in the midst of all this hysteria, up comes a voice of reason, our man Nicodemus. I hope he's born again and saved. I don't know if he is. The Bible is not actually as clear as I thought it was. I thought he was saved, but then I double-checked it, and it doesn't actually say if he is or if he's not. But Nicodemus is actually going to be a voice of reason here. Don't forget where you are. The temple guard have come back. They don't have Jesus Christ. They said he teaches a way better message than any of you ever could have. And they respond with, we haven't believed. And then they say everybody out there in that crowd is a curse because they don't know the law. Nicodemus speaks up. This is the same man who personally talked to Christ 2 years ago outside of Jerusalem in John 3. Now, I kind of believe that Nicodemus is a believer, but it's not actually made clear. But look at verse 50. Here's his voice of reason. Nicodemus said to them, he who came to him being one of them, our law does not judge a man in verse 51 unless it first hears from him. And knows what he is doing, does it? In other words, our law does not judge a man. Here you guys are judging a man. You haven't even interviewed him. You haven't even actually asked him, what is his mission? What is he about? So our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? So we have yet to see any reason being used by the Pharisees, I mean logical reason of why they want to persecute Christ, other than the fact that he is exposing their evil and taking away their believers. And so we have a man who speaks up with reason. But their reply to him is perfectly in tune with what they've always done. They don't say, you know what, Nicodemus? You're right. Look at us flying off the handle judging this guy. You're right, Nicodemus. We should really interview the guy and see what he's all about. They don't. They do what any arrogant megalomaniac does when their views are confronted. They insult you. Everybody does this. I mean, if your views are challenged and arrogant, I love that word, megalomaniac. Isn't that great? Megalomaniacs will insult you. And that's what they do to him. Look at verse 52. They answered and said to him, you're not from Galilee also, are you? Now, that's like saying, I don't know. It's an insult. I don't want to bring up a city and insult anybody, but, you know, that's like saying you're from the wrong side of town. What are you, from the wrong side of town? That doesn't have any effect at all. But to say that he's from Galilee, they always put down people from Galilee. This is the northern country. Pharisees were from Judea. They always were. They were always from the southern kingdom, and everybody they had prejudice against anyone in the northern kingdom. And so they said to him, you're not from Galilee also, are you? What are you, a Galilean, Nicodemus? They just insult him. They don't listen to anything that he's saying. And then they say, search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Search it, Nicodemus. We know our law. No prophet has come from Galilee. Is that true? No, it's not. They're the ones, they say, hey, these people are cursed because they don't know the law. They just said a lie. Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. Jonah, perhaps one of their greatest prophets, was right from Galilee, not far from Nazareth where Christ was brought up. And again, to Nicodemus here, we have a huge insult. And the irony, as we close here, is that they actually will interview Jesus Christ, but not for the reason of actually finding out what his mission is about. Not for that reason, but just to put him to death. Because before the next time he comes to Jerusalem, he is going to raise Lazarus from the dead. And Lazarus is going to be running around telling everybody, I was dead for 4 days, and I came back, and Christ raised me from the dead. This is the Messiah. And not only are they going to try and kill Jesus, they're going to be looking to kill Lazarus too, because they need to shut him up. So, I mean, these guys are more like the mafia than they are of any religious organization. And it's just, it's again, what is it? The stupidity that comes from man's arrogance. These guys, they got to be the stupidest people alive. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with your word tonight. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.